You have your Bible, perhaps you'd like to turn once again to the Old Testament book of Judges. And we're going to be thinking for a while this evening about some lessons that we can learn from chapters 6 and 7 of this book of Judges. But before we begin, let's just pause to pray and to ask for the Lord's help. Our great and gracious God, we thank you for this word that's before us this evening, and we pray, Lord, that it would come to us like a message from heaven with something to say to each and every one of us. Lord, make it so and give us ears to hear now. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Now Gideon isn't exactly your Hollywood style of hero, is he? In fact, he's in many ways opposite to the way that Hollywood or any maker of TV drama would seek to portray a hero. He's much more the indecisive, timid type of person. He's one of those people who seem to want every I dotted and every T crossed before they make a decision. And even then, they're not always able to make up their mind. And in fact, we can see the kind of person that Gideon was from the situation that we find him in right at the beginning of the passage that we heard from this evening. Chapter 6 and verse 11 tells us that the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joaz the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon threshed wine in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. Just to make the situation crystal clear, you need to know that in those days wine presses were generally dug into the ground. They weren't freestanding kind of containers. They were generally dug into the ground, into pits in the ground. And that meant that if you were in a wine press, then you would be out of sight. You'd be below ground level. And so Gideon was effectively hiding in this wine press. He was hiding so that the Midianites, the oppressors at that time of God's people, wouldn't see him and wouldn't know that he was threshing wheat. And the encouraging thing, I guess, for those of us who relate to Gideon as a nervous, timid type of person, is that despite the unpromising material from which Gideon was made, God was able to take him and to make him into a hero of biblical proportions. And so I want this evening for us to think for a few moments about the process through which Gideon would go from zero all the way to hero. How was this man taken and changed by God and made into a leader and a rescuer of God's people? Well, first of all, we need to notice that Gideon was somebody who had a personal encounter with God. In chapter 6 and verse 12, we read that the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." There's this guy hiding in a wine press, beating out his wheat out of sight because he's scared that he might be seen by some marauding Midianites. And the angel of the Lord comes and he addresses him as a great warrior, a mighty man of valour. And you can just imagine Gideon hearing this, and you can almost see what's going on in his mind, can't you? Yeah, you've got the wrong bloke. You're looking for a hardened warrior. You're looking for a soldier. But I am no fighter, he might have been thinking. I'm the youngest in my family, and my family are no great shakes because they are the weakest family in the whole of Israel. And I wonder whether we ever find ourselves thinking in that way. I wonder whether we ever feel that we're simply too weak, too puny, not important enough to do what God might be asking of us. Now I can relate to this because that's the way I felt when I felt that God was calling me to be a pastor. I would have run 100 miles rather than be where I am this evening. I was never a person to stand at the front of a room and give a talk or even say anything. But in the course of my daily Bible reading, for a few months I seemed to bump in to passages like our passage this evening. In fact, I did come across this first chapter of Joshua. You may have read it, where Joshua is told over and over again to be strong and to be of good courage. And I took that really as being a message from God to me to rely on him, to trust him, to work even through somebody like me as I would preach his word. Well, in response to the Lord telling him that he's with him, Gideon asks a question. He says, well, if that's true, if it's true that you're with me, how come we're in this situation? How come we find ourselves being oppressed by these Midianites? But the thing was that God really was with him. It wasn't just words. God really was with him and with all his people, and in fact he had a plan for their salvation, a plan that actually involved Gideon personally. Look at verse 14. The Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? And then, despite Gideon's protest, he adds in verse 16, surely I will be with you and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. So here's the first step in Gideon's translation from zero to hero. He had a personal encounter with God. An encounter in which God called him to a particular task and promised to empower him to carry that task out. And I think we need to be very careful not to underestimate the importance of this personal call from God. You see, it's true that all believers have been called by God to a life of serving him and serving other people. It's not the case that any of us can fill any role. We can't all do what each other does. And neither is it the case that those who seem to be the obvious choice are actually the right people for the job. Let's remember the example of Gideon. You see, the thing about Gideon's call is that the sort of person that he was when God called him, the sort of personal attributes he had, the sort of thing that perhaps today in recruitment circles might be called his skill set, none of those things were really the issue as far as God was concerned. In fact, the self-effacing nature of Gideon may have been his greatest asset. He didn't have all the natural prowess of a warrior. He wasn't an experienced soldier. He didn't have leadership quality oozing from every pore. And yet those very disadvantages or what made him so usable by God. And you remember what the Apostle Paul had to say to the church in Corinth in the New Testament. He writes, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And so often, as we read our Bibles, we find that this is the way that God seems to work. As it says in Mary's song, sometimes called the Magnificat, in Luke chapter 1, he has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich empty away. And so, if you're unsure of yourself, if you're very aware of your faults and failings, then there are very good biblical reasons for saying that that's what makes you and me the sort of people that God can use. And so we need to listen for his call. We need to trust him for the power to do what he calls us to do. You might not feel any more up to the job than Gideon felt. But God says to you and to me, just as he said to his servant all those centuries ago, do not I send you. I will be with you. O mighty man, O mighty woman, O mighty person of valour. But notice that before he sends him off to fight the Midianites, God gives Gideon a task to fulfil at home, because first of all, he has to go and confront the source of the idolatry that was polluting his hometown. You see, as much as Gideon's family might have been followers of the Lord, they'd also been polluted by pagan worship. The culture in which they lived had convinced them that to succeed in life, you needed to make offerings to Baal and to Asherah. They were the local fertility gods, and so if you wanted your crops to grow just on to be on the safe side, you better make an offering to them. And so Gideon's family had got a family shrine. And of course we find a similar thing happening in our culture, don't we? Not that we have shrines to false gods, as they did in those days, and neither do we make sacrifices to those gods as such. But they're there nonetheless, aren't they? They're just a little bit more subtle, a little bit more hidden today than they were then. We have the gods of consumerism and the gods of affluence and the gods of pleasure and ease, the gods of economics and politics, and all too often Christians can find themselves caught up in those kinds of things. And so it doesn't hurt us to take a look at what we might call our hometown situation from time to time, in the same way that Gideon was called to. We need to see if there are those things in our own lives that we need to clear up and get sorted out before we can start to serve God as he calls us to do. Now that wasn't an easy thing for Gideon to do, and yet we read in chapter 6 and 7 that Gideon did it. Even if he needed the help of his 10 servants to actually get the work done, he did it. And he did it under the cover of darkness so that nobody would catch him in the act. It wasn't the bravest thing in all of the world, and yet he did it just the same. But despite the timidity of his actions, just look at the effect that it has on his father. It's almost as if his father has been just waiting for somebody to do something about these idols. Perhaps being timid was something that ran in Gideon's family. But when the men of the town come out and protest to Gideon's father, Joash, about what his son had done, he tells them in verse 31 that if Baal was really a god, well, he can look after himself, can't he? And if anyone felt like having a go at Gideon, they'd have him to deal with first. Gideon's action seems to have awakened his father Joash to a new devotion to the Lord God. And so the Lord told Gideon to start where he was, to begin at home. And he told him that for a number of different reasons. One of them was to clean up his own and his family's act. Another was to show him that he wasn't alone, that there were others who would stand with him in his time of need. There were others too who cared about serving the one true and living God. And then third, he showed him in a small way how he could depend on God to give him success. And so here in this passage we find that the secret of serving, the secret of the great heroes of God who served the Lord so faithfully in their day and age. What was it that made them so great? Was it their natural ability? Well, no. Was it the expertise that they learned from other good men? Well, no. Was it the training that they received? Well, no, it wasn't that either. Those are the sorts of things that people look for in leaders today. Management gurus will tell you that these things are absolutely crucial if you want your organisation to go forward. But actually none of those things is the crucial factor. In every case that we come across in the scriptures, the real secret is that God chooses to equip people in special ways for work. Take a look at verses 33 and 34 of chapter 6. All the Midianites and Amalekites, the people of the east, gathered together, and they crossed over and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew the trumpet, and the Abiezrites gathered behind him. Suddenly this timid man who was too afraid to thresh his wheat openly and in plain view becomes this powerful leader of people. He blows his trumpet and 32,000 others come out to stand alongside him. And what is it that's made the difference? Well, it's not training or mentoring. It's not any of the things that we're told are so important today. It's simply that the Spirit of the Lord has come upon him. Look at verse 34. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, then he blew the trumpet. God's Holy Spirit took hold of him and empowered him. And let's not miss the fact that it's the same Holy Spirit who still empowers God's people for service today. Jesus said to his disciples, "It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you, and when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin because they do not believe in me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more, of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. And Jesus also said, most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these will he do, because I go to my Father. And Jesus also said, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And so if you've ever worried whether you're really up to the challenge of being a follower of Jesus, then you can take courage from the example of Gideon, this mighty warrior who was only a mighty warrior because God's Holy Spirit came upon him and made him so. And that same Holy Spirit is promised to you and to me today, that we might do what the Lord Jesus has called us to do. And then perhaps the best known part of the story of Gideon, episode with the fleece that we read about in verses 36 to 40. Despite everything that he's seen so far, Gideon still isn't ready to go out and to meet the enemy. It's not that he doubts God. It's not that he's in two minds about whether God has really called him. He knows that God has called him to lead his people. He just wants some extra assurance. Some extra assurance that if he does this, he'll be victorious. And so once again, we see that to be used by God, you don't have to be a particular type of personality. It's not just the people who always seem so sure of themselves that God is able to use. He equally uses those who need constant reassurance. He also uses those who are frequently emotionally vulnerable. And he also uses those who find themselves on occasion stricken by anxiety and self-doubt. And so God gave Gideon what he'd been asking for. And he does it twice. It's another example of just how patient, just how long-suffering our God really is. How often does God allow for our shortcomings? How often does he condescend to deal with us in a way that enables us to serve him despite all of our faults and failings? But at the same time, we need to be careful that we don't see this request that Gideon makes as a model for how you and I should seek God's guidance today. You know, sometimes people speak about putting out a fleece, don't they? Well, I don't quite know which way to go, so I'm going to pray and I'm going to put out a fleece, they say, so that God can show me the way. But you know, the danger of doing that is that it ignores the facts of this situation. First of all, what Gideon did was a one-off event. We don't find anywhere else in the Bible anyone doing what Gideon did on that occasion. And so it's dangerous to take something that appears once and to make some kind of model out of that which we're to follow for all time. And second, of course, this is an Old Testament event. In other words, what we have here is something that happened prior to the day of Pentecost, prior to the coming of the Holy Spirit upon all of God's people. Remember, Jesus promised that he would send the Holy Spirit, and that when he came, he would guide us into all of the truth. And so, writing to the church at Colossae, the Apostle Paul is able to pray that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And so, to suggest that the use of fleeces is a normal way of finding out what God wants us to do would seem to me to be to deny somewhat the work of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life. And then thirdly, this wasn't really a way of finding out what God wanted Gideon to do. Gideon already knew what God wanted him to do. What he needed, and what he needed so much, was reassurance that God could do what he had promised to do. Gideon needed to have his confidence boosted by this supernatural act. And so his asking for the fleece was in fact a sign of his weakness. And the fact that God did what Gideon asked of him, well, that was just an example of how patient, how kind God can be to fearful and failing people like Gideon and like you and me. So we shouldn't use this as a model for how we should look for God's guidance in our lives. It's much better to trust in God the Holy Spirit to guide us in the way that we should go. And that brings us to the last step that we can learn about Gideon's growth as a leader, that he had to learn how to trust God in every circumstance. In chapter 7 we read that Gideon was at last ready to go and to fight against the enemy. He got his 32,000 men who had answered the call, and off they set, and then suddenly God stops him. And he says in chapter 7 and verse 2, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me." You see, Gideon and the people who were with him needed to learn an important lesson. The victory that they were about to win would only be won by the Lord. Their own strength, their own power, their own numbers would have nothing to do with it. And so God began to whittle away at those numbers. First of all, he says that any who are scared can go home. And we read that that gets rid of 22,000 of them. There go 22 honest people who weren't ashamed to say, well, yeah, I'm scared of going into battle. But even the 10,000 who are left were too many. They still might be enough to win the battle on their own. And so the Lord gets them to all drink from a stream, and those who lack the water from their cupped hands are picked, and those who bend down to drink straight from the water are sent home. Now, it wasn't the fact that the 300 people who were left were in a position of alertness as they drank. It wasn't that that was important. What really mattered, what mattered above everything else, that God only wanted 300 people in his army. Humanly speaking, that meant that the odds were impossible. But what mattered was that the victory which would come without any doubt would be the result of God's action and not of the armies. And the war cry that they had really said it all. For the sword of the Lord and of Gideon, they cry in chapter 7 and verse 20. And as they fought, the Lord was fighting along with them, and it was the Lord who gave them that victory. In fact, really, that's the theme of the whole of the book of Judges, when you think about it. It's always the power of God that brings the victory. The judges were people through whom God works, and God's power is evident in their lives, but it's always God who wins the victory, so that the glory and the praise goes to him alone. And so what then can we learn from the experience of Gideon? Well, there are some obvious parallels when you think about it. First of all, you and I too have a battle to fight, a battle against God's enemies. We have a battle to fight against the idolatry of our world, against the forces of evil that oppose the gospel on every turn. We have a battle to fight against the forces that oppose truth and righteousness in our world. And so what can we learn from the experience of Gideon? Well, we can start by learning the importance of a personal call from God. Again, if we're Christians, each and every one of us has been called by God to a life of discipleship, a life of service of the one true and living God. But that service will work itself out in different ways in different lives. But that call is real for each and every one of us, whether we're called to be somebody that takes a public role or if our work for God is behind the scenes. We are all equally called and all equally important. And then, like Gideon, we need to learn to begin where we are. No use trying to run around attempting to fix all the problems in the world when we've got our own problem of sin in our own backyard. Jesus said that we need to remove the log from our own eyes before we can start worrying too much about the speck in our neighbour's eyes. And so we need to begin where we are, just as Gideon had to. And then, of course, like Gideon, we need the Lord to equip us for our task, to equip us with his Holy Spirit's power. We need to ask him to fill us with his Holy Spirit. Only then are we able to do what he calls us to do. Only then are we able to be all that he asks us to be. And we need that assurance that only the Holy Spirit can give to us. And so we need to pray for the power of the Holy Spirit. Not as a one-off kind of experience, but as an ongoing, day by day, empowering from God. And then finally, we need to trust God in all situations and to trust him against the odds. This is a very important lesson that we need to learn, particularly as small churches, as most of our churches in this country today are small churches, numerically speaking. Very important that we trust God, that we are not intimidated by the size of the task. Very important that we know this in our own hearts, as we live in a society that seems to oppose the gospel in every single way. And in the final analysis, we need to remember that the battle is his. We don't need to worry about trying to develop superior firepower of our own, because we have the Lord fighting alongside us, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 8, if God is for us, then who can be against us? Lord, there's only 300. If the Lord is with us, who can be against us? Lord, there are so many Midian. If the Lord is for us, who can be against us? And so, let's recognise God's call. Let's clean up our own act if we need to. Let's trust God to give us what we need for the victory. And let's be ready to give all the glory and all the praise to Him. Amen.